Good morning. This morning's Bible readings, Romans chapter 3 in the Blue Church Bibles, page 1130. Page 1130, Romans chapter 3 and starting at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our own sin.
Thank you very much, Trevor, for reading that sobering reading on a sobering day. Do keep it open in front of you. I'll pray, and then we'll look at it together. Our fathers, we were looking at Mark chapter 4 on Thursday evening, the parable of the sower. We pray that we would be those who have ears to hear what you have to say. By your Spirit, give them to us and show us the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I guess we have mixed feelings on a day like today. Sadness, anger maybe, but I think overall gratitude. Gratitude for those who gave their lives for us in what was a just war. I do often wonder though how those who were on the other side feel on a day like today. I imagine it's hard to think about it that much at all. To be on the losing side, the wrong side, to face up to defeat, and to have to put your hands up and say so. Well, I wonder what that really feels like. Well, the Apostle Paul says that we don't need to imagine, because we are on the wrong side, because each of us individually and corporately as a world have declared war on God himself. And God is very angry with us. And these early chapters of Romans, what they're doing is that they're rehearsing the great day of judgment when each one of us will be in the dock before God himself. Since chapter 1, verse 18, right the way through until chapter 3, verse 8, just before our passage, Paul has been bringing the case against us in all of its terrifying detail. As a member of our congregation who's on jury service at the moment was telling me how at the beginning of the case there was just so much detail to absorb, it's almost impossible to take it on board. And Paul has given us so much detail of the case that is against this world that we may at this stage be feeling lost. We're thinking, well, I've lost it all already, Paul, what you're saying. Well, help is at hand because Paul today comes up to the summing up. He gives us the case against humanity in a nutshell in verses 9 to 20. And this is God's case against all people, the whole world. So the jury has come back in. The prosecution is about to sum up the charge together with the evidence. And God the judge is going to deliver his verdict upon us. Because you see, it is you and I who are in the dock before him. Here is the charge, first of all, and it's in verse 9, that everyone is guilty of high treason. So Paul says in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? In other words, will it help that you come to church, that you know your Bible, perhaps that you're baptized, that you give to charity, maybe you have a Christian family, or maybe you're even from the Jewish race itself? Is that going to help on the day of judgment? Not at all, says Paul. Of course, it is a great advantage to have a Bible. We've already seen that in Romans. But it is absolutely no advantage as far as salvation is concerned. As far as salvation is concerned, having the Bible in our laps and even memorized in our minds counts for nothing. For, he says, we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, that's everyone, we are all under the power of sin. In other words, we're all hearers of the law, but we're not doers of the law. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle loved to play practical jokes. And the story goes that he picked sort of five upstanding members of society, people who were believed to be above reproach, and he sent them a telegram which said, all is discovered, flee at once. And all of them fled, never to return. Well, however much of an exaggeration that story might be, it does make the point, doesn't it, friends? It does make the point. All of us have skeletons in the closet, things which we would not mention to anyone else, and even as you sit there and begin to think about them now, you realize how deeply ashamed you are. Not only do we sin, but unless Jesus sets us free, we cannot stop sinning. We are under its power. Under sin is what Paul says. We are enslaved. It is our master. See, the reason why irreligious people do bad stuff and approve of bad stuff, and the reason why religious people shake their head at bad stuff and yet do bad stuff themselves, is that we are all under sin. Sin is boss in our lives. That's the charge. And the evidence comes, and this is our second point, from verse 10. As Paul says, as it is written. As it is written. And here he gives us the evidence in a series of quotes from the Old Testament law, which begin at verse 10 and run right the way through to verse 18. You can see them indented there. The evidence is the Old Testament law. And he begins with a quote from Psalm 14. As it is written, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does God, not even one. Well, find some wriggle room if you can. You see, by nature, we're all under sin. You feel the force of those words. No one righteous, not even one. No one, no one, no one who does good, not even one. Now, Paul isn't saying here, by the way, that people don't do good things. They clearly do. His point is that none of us do good things which are good enough to count with God. We are unrighteous. Sure, there's lots of people who look righteous, but it's as if we're like a bottle of muddy water. Left undisturbed, the mud sinks to the bottom, and if you look, we look pure. But just agitate us a little bit, just stir us up, give us the occasion and the opportunity to sin, and the murkiness of our hearts is plain to see. And even us brothers and sisters in Christ know this is true. Even us who have the Spirit of God in our hearts, there we are, we're going along in life, we think we're living well, we think we're following Jesus closely, and then all of a sudden, as if from nowhere, we fall in a great way. And then suddenly we see our hearts for what they really are, in all of their murkiness and filthiness, even if they're not as filthy as they once were. But let us erase from our minds any thoughts that there are people out there who sincerely seek God. Not without his enabling. And let's raise an eyebrow or two when anyone says, I try to live by the golden rule, to treat others as I've been treated. Or, it's just about doing your best, isn't it, as somebody said to me this week. Or, I try to obey the Ten Commandments. The question I want to ask at that point is, have you actually read the Ten Commandments? It's not an essay question, you know. It's not sort of attempt any three. And by the way, to break one of the Ten Commandments is not just breaking an arbitrary rule. It is rebellion against the Maker, because those commandments reflect who he is and his will. See, by nature, sin is universal. That's what these quotations are showing us. It affects us all, and it affects every part of us all. See, the quotes show us that sin is universal. They also show us that sin is pervasive. See, sin affects our hearts, our lips, our feet. Everyone is sinful, and we are as sinful. We are sinful from head to toe. So we have hearts that are turned away from God. We're self-seeking, not God-seeking. The author Jerry Bridges says that we are by nature ungodly. He says that that means that we live our everyday lives with little or no thought of God. How much, he asks, of your life do you live without any regard to God? How much do you think about God when you're doing your hobbies, or when you're in your job, or when you're driving along? No one seeks God. Our hearts are all turned away. And so our lips drip with poison. That's the point of verses 13 and 14. Let me give you the New Living Translation of these verses. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies, snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. What is it the Lord Jesus said? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when the heart is turned away from God, then the lips drip with venom. Suppose I were to open a bag of vipers and open them in the playground down the road, and then say to myself, well, what a complete idiot I've been, and go out there and try and catch the snakes, and find that actually I can't catch the snakes because I can't find them anymore. See, it was easy for me to take the snakes out of the bag, but I can't put them back into the bag, can I? Well, who doesn't wish that they could put some of their venomous words back in the bag? How many can testify to a lost business deal, or a broken friendship, or even a wrecked marriage through venomous words? You might have heard that story this summer of the man who was bitten by a dead rattlesnake. You might have seen that one. Apparently they remain poisonous long after death. And words can do that. People hear their parents would have said something poisonous to them, and it hurt you when you were alive, and even beyond, it hurts you. But it's not just the case that we are bitten people. We are people who bite. We are people who sink our fangs into others. And poisonous tongues, well, they evidence a self-seeking heart. And they result in, verses 15 to 18, feet that are swift to shed blood. A self-seeking heart leads to poisonous lips, and poisonous lips create bloodshed, ruin, and misery. What do they say about World War I, that it was the war to end all wars? God says, the way of peace they do not know. Verse 18 sums it up. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Nothing holds us back, you see. Our hearts are turned away from God, which means that our mouths are full of curses, which means that we run towards sin, even though deep down we know that we will have to give an account to God himself. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we are all under sin, Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious, you and me. And so the verdict hardly needs to be spelt out, but Paul does, so we will. It's there in verses 19 and 20, our third point, the verdict that we are guilty as charged. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Picture it if you can, your future, our future without Christ, that terrifying day of judgment when the whole world is gathered and there is God robed in his terrifying majesty and holiness, and everybody is judged according to his holy law one by one. And now it's your turn. And you're in the dock. And the charge is read, rebel. Rebel against God's divine majesty. The accusation is high treason. And then the book of the law is opened and read. And God the judge says, does anyone have anything to say in your defense? But no one comes to your defense. And so you're about to stand and make your own defense. But you look around and you see all of the faces of the people that you've hurt, all of the lives that you've impacted for the worst, all of those to whom you've said poisonous things. And you realize that you haven't got a leg to stand on. And so you sit down. And you realize that you have no defense and nothing to say. Well, it will be the same for every single person without Christ. Every mouth will be silenced. There's no defense and there's no loopholes. Britishness, being baptized, being a member of Christ Church Banstead, there's no defense. The verdict is in. Verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, I want to ask, to what extent do you personally believe that? Not only that nobody in the world generally has no case against God, but that you don't in and of yourself. I met a man who works for the casino industry, and he was telling me how it was a very dark industry, and he really felt rather ashamed of the work that he was involved in. He was quite open about that, though ashamed. He was open. And I say that because we tend to think, well, it's the irreligious people who are going to be those who are hard to convince of this truth, whereas the religious people will just put their hands up and... No, it's actually the other way around, isn't it? My experience tells me it's completely the opposite of that. It's the religious people. It's people like us, perhaps, who are last to put our hands up, who are last to admit that we are guilty. See, religious people tend to think that they're okay because they compare favorably with other people. Many years ago, the evangelist D.L. Moody was in Chicago. They just issued a new law that policemen had to be 5'6" tall. And if you were less than that, then you couldn't be a policeman. And they were recruiting heavily at that time, so they put out an advert, and many men turned up, and there was a great queue along the street of people waiting to apply. And there were two men talking, and Moody overheard them speaking, and they were saying how they were fairly confident that they would get a job because they had these references with them. They had references from one from the mayor, another one from the supreme judge, and one from the senator, and they were confident. Well, their turn at the front of the queue came, and they landed these letters of reference on the desk before the official, and the official said to them, well, we'll read the letters in just a moment once we've got you measured. So the first one went to get measured, and he was 5 foot tall, 5'0". And the other thought to himself, well, I've got a much better chance than him because I'm considerably taller than him. And of course, that's what people are always doing, aren't they? We're always measuring ourselves, morally speaking, against other people. But whoever measures themselves up against the law of God will always come up short. And this man went and was measured. And he was measured in at 5'5" 9/10". And they say to him, it's no good. But I'm only 1/10 of an inch short, he said. It doesn't matter, they said. It's the law, there's no difference. You see, one comes in at 6 inches short, one is only 1/10 of an inch short, but the law still stands and the law cannot be changed. And how much more can God's law not be changed? Because it is an expression of his holy character and will. See, you may have only broken the least law, but you still fall short of God's law. See, on that day, everyone, apart from those in Christ, will be silenced. On that day, not even the best of us will be acquitted, justified, or declared righteous by works of the law, by our good deeds. We'll be utterly helpless before a holy God. And it'll be no defense to say, look, I know the law, God. I know my Bible. See, all the law does is it shows us just how sinful we are, doesn't it? The law has often been compared to a mirror. It's brilliant at showing up the spots. You can see where you've sort of nicked yourself with the razor. You can see the blueberries stuck in the teeth. But you can't wash with a mirror. The law shows you your blemishes, your guilt, but it cannot seal you a pardon. The law can show you your sin, but it cannot lead you to the Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is the verdict. The whole world is guilty before God, and no one will get right with God through their works. Now, my friend, if you find this frightening, it is frightening. It really is frightening. There is nothing more frightening than realizing that you will need to stand before this God. I remember the time in my life when I first became aware of that fact, and I was terrified. I had tears streaming down my face because I realized that I would need to stand before this God and give an account, and I was guilty as hell. But you know, we wouldn't share any of this if there wasn't a way out. We wouldn't just want to deliver the bad news if that was it. There would be no point in doing that. We're not like the lawyer who says, your case has been lost and there's absolutely nothing whatsoever we can do. You're just going to be punished for it. Because there is something that can be done. Because there is something that has been done. Now, we're really going to dig up the treasure of this in a couple of weeks' time when we come back to verse 21. Next week, we're going to be thinking about the issue of education. But as we come back to verse 21, be sure to be here for that. But Paul has hinted enough already in Romans 1 of the solution. He did it in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He said, "Our righteousness condemns us." And so what that means is that we urgently need to receive a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness from God himself, a righteous status that comes as a gift. See, our only hope is if this judge is to get off his bench and to come down and somehow come to our defense. Our only hope is if somehow the judge himself can pay the penalty that we should pay. And how wonderful, as so many of us here know, how wonderful that he has done that. He has paid. Praise God that he's paid. The cross shows us, as we've already been thinking, here is the guiltless one, Jesus Christ, punished, so that us, the guilty, can go free by his grace. And that, friends, is our only hope. Our only hope. You see, it really matters whether we believe verses 9 to 20 that the whole world is guilty and that only Jesus is the way out. Paul realized that if the Romans who he was writing to didn't get this, then they would think church is all about their personal preferences. And support for the mission to the Gentile world that he was trying to engage in would actually falter if people didn't believe this. It's the same for us, isn't it? If we don't believe this, then we will not go win and grow for Christ. We'll let our personal preferences get in the way. I was encouraged by the person who said to me this week that they'd prefer, from their own comfort point of view, for their midweek meetings to be in a home. But they said that they feel that meeting together better serves the mission of the church. And if you're one of the handful who struggle to make Thursday night church night, well, thank you for sticking in there with it. And I know some would opt for a different style of music, a more formal service, a less formal service. And wouldn't it be easier if every week we could just meet all together like this? How much easier it would be just to have one morning service again. But why are we doing it? Well, because of what we learned on Thursday, that the kingdom is grown as God's word is sown. And so we are multiplying opportunities for people to hear God's word. And may the Spirit of God use these opportunities to bring many people to trust in Jesus the King. Let me speak to the frustrated among us as well, those who are serving hard but frustrated with others who just won't seem to commit. They won't sign up to things, to regular commitments. They won't be baptized, even though they say they believe. They certainly won't respond financially to the appeal. They won't commit to being in a group or serving in any way. And in a way, I don't blame them. If they've been given the impression that any way that actually coming to Jesus is a lifestyle choice, that coming to Jesus will just make your life that little bit better. And if that's all that Jesus does for you, why would you commit? Why should you? Why not just have Jesus where it helps and get rid of Jesus in the bits where it hurts? Let's channel that frustration into praying that people would grasp the radical nature of our guilt before a holy God, but also to grasp the wonderful grace that he has for us. In other words, that they would see their sin and see their Saviour. So here's the verdict. No one's righteous, not even one. By nature, no one has a lovely heart. no one gives two hoots about God. And God is rightly very, very angry. Without Jesus Christ, people face eternal wrath. Now that's worth giving up the odd night in front of a box set for, isn't it? It's worth having just a little bit less money to spend on Christmas presents for. And it's worth pouring out our lives for, not just until we reach the age of retirement, but right to the end, right to the end. The whole world is guilty as charged. The evidence is compelling and the verdict is in, and all that awaits is the judgment. And that means salvation is urgent for you, for me, and for everyone. Let's take a moment to be quiet. Father, how grateful we are that you don't pull your punches, but tell us the truth as it is. And how even more grateful we are that you don't just tell us the truth, but you have done something very wonderful to provide a way out for us. We pray that you would help each of us to believe what we've looked at today and to respond in the way that you are asking us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.